Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the yellow hymn book number 10. From all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise. Hymn number 10 in the yellow book. Let us pray. Lord God, as we have lifted up our voices unto thee in glad evening worship and thanksgiving and praise, we would bow now in the majesty of thy presence to seek thy face, and to know thee and be known of thee, whom to know is life eternal. We thank thee, Lord, that mid all life's uncertainties and confusions, thou hast spoken in Jesus Christ thy Son a sure word, and a final word to men's hearts, a word of grace and peace and salvation. Open thou our ears, we pray thee, that we may hear that word and know its grace and virtue and power in our inmost being. And grant unto us, we pray thee, that in that word we may find the true direction for our lives, the true meaning and purpose of our existence, and in finding this, find joy unspeakable and full of glory. We thank thee, O God, that it is no vain thing thus to pray to thee, for thou art the eternal, omnipotent God, and thou hast revealed thyself as one who hast an infinite care and concern for our lives. Lord, this is something so utterly beyond our comprehension that we can scarcely take it in. Our minds cannot fathom the nature or the quality of such a love. Thou who art so great, so high, so holy, how could we imagine that thou shouldst take notice of us, so insignificant, so bent and broken, soiled and stained by sin? And yet this holy book of thine, which enshrines the revelation of thy nature and thy name, dost proclaim unto us that thou art such a God as this. We marvel, O God, at the very wonder of it. And we pray that as we wait upon thee this evening, and as we read thy word together, and as we cry unto thee for the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt come to us, come to our hearts with messages of grace to bless us and to lead us into life that is life indeed in thy holy eternal Son. So wilt thou bless our evening worship. Do thou quicken us by thine almighty Spirit, and open the eyes of our understanding, that we may grasp what it is that thou art saying unto us, and in understanding it, give us grace to welcome it and cherish it as the way into life. Hear our prayer, O God, and bless us now as we wait upon thee. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
In the church hymnary number 419,
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And we sing to the tune Lloyd, hymn 419. John's Gospel, chapter 21. John, chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They said unto him, We also go with thee. Perhaps we could translate that more graphically. Simon said unto them, I am going a-fishing. And they said unto him, We are coming with you. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? Have you caught anything? They answered, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. That is to say, he jumped overboard and waded ashore. I take it to mean that. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus said unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. Come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Then Jesus cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lamb. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. In fact, Peter was crucified at Rome, and tradition says he was crucified upside down. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. What he said was, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his word. Now let us sing again from the church hymnary, number 400, Come Let Us to the Lord Our God with Contrite Hearts Return. We sing to the tune Kidron, hymn 400. Hymn number 417, Hark my soul, it is the Lord, it is thy Saviour, hear his word. 417.
Thank you.
we come to the final chapter of John's Gospel. There is, of course, one sense in which John's record ends with the last two verses of chapter 20. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That completes what John has been saying to us. And yet we have this 21st chapter, and it is surely not difficult to see the force of it. Because consider this. We have been seeing that the thrust of John's message has been the difference that Jesus makes to life. We've seen this right through in the many signs that he has recorded. And chapter 21 shows us now the difference that the gospel made to Peter. And this is how the difference came about. That's one way of looking at the significance of this final chapter. Also, we must recognize that the scriptures were not written and were never written merely for our interest. They were always written with a verdict in view. The whole design of the scriptures is to put us on the spot, so to speak. Over to you. That's the thrust everywhere in the scripture. And this chapter is designed to show precisely that in the life and experience of the Apostle Peter. And of course, when you think of it for a moment, you couldn't possibly leave the record at chapter 20, verse 31. Not when we have read about this Peter's denial of Jesus in Pilate's judgment hall. And the fact that Peter was one of the first at the empty tomb, and that he rejoiced, as one of the other gospel writers particularly tells us, in the message that Jesus gave to him personally. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead. That couldn't really be regarded as being the final word about this man who denied his Lord. And so we have this story. Now, a few Sundays ago, at our communion service of dedication, we touched on this chapter and its message. But I am very sure that we did not exhaust its meaning in that service. Now I want to open it up and elaborate on some of the things that were said on that occasion. The chapter naturally and obviously breaks into two parts. They are both integrally connected with one another. There is the story of the fishing expedition, and then there is the story after they had breakfasted with Jesus on the shores of Galilee, this remarkable and dramatic encounter between the risen Christ and his erring disciple. And just how erring, I think it is one of the designs of the first part of the chapter to demonstrate to us. It is known, of course, that there are different interpretations of this incident. But I certainly think that it is fair comment and a very legitimate way of interpreting it to suggest, as I now do, and as I have done in the past, that what we have here is a characteristic reaction from Peter. Peter, in many ways, was a leader of men. There are many sterling qualities evident in Peter. There is no question at all that one warms to this man. There are people who may be pillars of rectitude, morally and spiritually, but you do not warm to them. But here is a man that we warm to instinctively, and part of the reason is that we see so much of ourselves in Peter. There is a sense in which Peter is a representative man in all that we read of him in the New Testament. He was the leader. And it was when he said, "I go a-fishing," or "I'm going out in the boat," that the others responded instantly, "And we're coming with you." I think that is the point of the word "immediately." They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. One would almost have thought that they were simply waiting for a pretext to do this very thing. There was no shilly-shallying. It was done in an instant. Let's try to reconstruct it. What we said last time was something like this, briefly. These men had passed through what must undoubtedly have been the greatest emotional and spiritual crisis in their experience. Their master had been crucified before their eyes. He had been raised from the dead. And quite clearly, they were utterly astonished and dumbfounded by this. They didn't expect it. They couldn't believe it when it was told them. They thought their companions must have become addle-brained in suggesting such a thing. Jesus had told them that he would rise again the third day. But it is perfectly clear that they did not understand or take it in. Men do not rise from the dead. It was an unthinkable, there was an intellectual, mental block against any possibility of believing such a thing. And it had happened. Now, you cannot pass through a major emotional and psychological and spiritual crisis like that and remain unaffected. And it is perfectly obvious to me that these men didn't know where they were. One sees something of this in one of the other gospel writers' comment when it speaks of their being filled with fear and great joy. One might ask, how can you be filled with fear and great joy at one and the same time? But you see, this is one of the paradoxes of human experience. And if we think for a moment, of course we'll see that that was the inevitable reaction. That's where they were. Fear and great joy. They were all confused. They were out of their depth. We saw a week or two ago how John records different words in the resurrection narrative for seeing the grave clothes and so on in the empty tomb. They saw it as a fact. They saw it as something that struck them as being unusual. They saw it in terms of grasping the significance. Now, certainly at this particular point, they must have been in a kind of spiritual twilight, understanding yet not understanding. They were groping for meaning and significance in all that had happened. There had been these appearances of the risen Christ in their midst. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But it was a gladness shot through and through with mystery and fear and dread, as well as sweet and precious joy. They were groping towards meaning. Now, when you're in that kind of position, you're very much on edge. The modern word is uptight. And perhaps that's the best word to describe the disciples. They were all very uptight at this particular point. And one can almost imagine them looking at one another, perhaps surreptitiously, to see what the other was thinking. And there must have been a build-up of tension. And of course it had to be Peter. Dear old Peter, it had to be him. I can't stand this any longer. We've got to do something. I'm going fishing. And off they went. Now, I ministered in a fishing community for 8 years before I came to Edinburgh. And I know the ethos of the fishing community. I know the immense pool of the sea, even upon youngsters at school. It's ingrained in them. And the smell of the nets and the tang in the air, in certain circumstances, could be quite overpowering. And on this occasion, clearly it was. And off they went. In a moment, as if the previous 3 years had been nothing but a dream, and back they went to the nets and the fishing tackle and the boats and the sea that they had forsaken when Jesus had called them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Now, this is part of the significance of this chapter. They went back to something that they had left. Jesus had called them from all that to be his disciples. And any rational appraisal of the situation must surely have made it clear to them that when he, who had prophesied that he would die and rise again, and that he was to send the Holy Spirit to be their enabling, that they might be witnesses to him in the world, that they were to be commissioned with a great message of reconciliation. Any rational consideration of the situation must surely have made them see clearly that whatever else was going to be for them, fishing was out. Fishing was an irrelevance. Christ had given them a new horizon. And here they were, back to it. And that is why they caught nothing. Greater forces than they knew were operating that night on the Sea of Galilee. No disciple of Jesus could have caught a single fish in the Sea of Galilee that night. for the Lord of creation had prohibited it. Children, have ye any meat? Have you caught anything? And one can almost see the smile lurking on the face of the risen Christ. No, they said. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now, just like that, they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Which thing is a parable? And the parable is simply this. Service that is not ordained by him is fruitless and a waste of time. And when he commissions and ordains, there will always be fruit. Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And this was our Lord's gentle but firm reminder to these disciples that they were under orders, that they were under his orders, that they were his fishermen, and that their mission was to fish for men, not for fish, on the Sea of Galilee. That's one of the points and purposes of the first part of the story. And it's a very challenging thing, is it not? Because who among us has not known from time to time the temptation to turn back to the things we were supposed to have left behind? As a matter of interest, it would be very, very interesting to see just of how many people in this church tonight it is true that they have gone back, perhaps imperceptibly, gradually, over a period of time, to things that they left behind when first Christ called them to himself. Is there anything in your life that corresponds to that? Have you been saying, I'm going fishing? And have you taken others with you? It's a thought, isn't it? It's quite a thought. And you fished all night and caught nothing. It's been a time of frustration. Well, you see, it's always a time of frustration when we go back to things that we left behind for Jesus' sake. He sees to that. It's a very true statement that Jesus spoils the world for those whom he calls to himself. That's why there are so many miserable Christians around. They're neither one thing nor the other. Then we pointed out last time that in the stage setting of this remarkable and challenging interview and confrontation that Jesus had with Simon, son of Jonas, a number of important points For example, there was a fire of coals on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The only other time that a fire of coals is mentioned in the New Testament is also in John's Gospel in chapter 18, where we're told that Peter warmed himself at a fire of coals in Pilate's judgment hall. And the inference is surely inescapable. Jesus is setting the scene to give Peter an inescapable reminder of that time when he denied his Lord. And the fact that three times Jesus said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" corresponds to the three times that Simon Peter denied Jesus in Pilate's judgment hall. Also, this happened on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is precisely the spot where, at a much earlier stage, Jesus had called these men, called Peter among them, and said, "Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men." And it was there that they forsook their nets and their boats and followed him. The association of ideas, you see, was quite inescapable for Simon, son of Jonas. Now, there's so much that can be taken out of these incidents. I want us to think together about them for a moment or two. One thing that we can say is this, and it's a word full of hope and full of encouragement. For every time that Simon Peter denied Jesus in Pilate's judgment hall, there is given him a fresh opportunity to put things right. And we can extend that in general terms and say this: for every time we have failed, for every time we have failed Christ, he gives us another chance. That's the grace of the gospel. Have you denied the Lord three times? Well, three times he comes to you and says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" This, you see, is an enactment of our Lord's own word. You remember on another occasion, Peter once asked Jesus, "Lord, how many times will I forgive my brother? Seven times?" Jesus said, 70 times seven. As many times as he needs to be forgiven, you just forgive him," said Jesus. And this is what is being said here. It's a word of amazing hope. And if there is someone here tonight smarting under a sense of failure, of repeated failure, desolate in it, despairing in it, here's a word from the living Christ to you. As many times as Peter denied his Lord, so often did Jesus come with messages of grace. That's one thing. Last time I pointed out that there are two different words used here, although it's not made clear in the authorized version, for the word love. When Jesus said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" on the first two occasions, he used the Greek word agapao, which is the word always and invariably used of divine love. And on the first two occasions, when Peter replied, he used a different word in the Greek, phileo. Lord, thou knowest that I have a care for thee, that my heart is affectionately disposed toward thee. Now, some scholars maintain that the two words in the Greek are interchangeable. Well, they are interchangeable in many places in the New Testament. But there is no other place in the New Testament where the two of them are used in the same place and together like this. So that the fact that they're interchangeable in other places in the New Testament has no bearing on their particular use here. And it seems to me incontrovertible that when different words were used, something different was being conveyed. Jesus was speaking about the love that involves utter commitment. Peter was using the human affectionate word. That's on the first two occasions. On the third occasion, Jesus uses Peter's word and says, Simon, son of Jonas, have you an affectionate care for me? He might have said, even. Have you an affectionate care for me, even, Peter? And that's what got Peter. Now, what's the meaning of all this? Well, it's not a simple threefold repetition of the question, lovest thou me? The first one says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now, we must be careful to interpret this properly. The hymn that we sing sometimes, Jesus Calls Us, interprets it in a way that is almost certainly wrong. Christian, love me more than these. And that these refers to all the things of the world. Just let me read this to make it clear. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more than these. In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still he calls, in cares and pleasure, Christian, love me more than these things. That's not what Jesus meant. That's wrong. What he meant was this, and it's the context that must decide it. Peter was the one who, in the upper room, when Jesus spoke about being crucified, and about the possibility of disciples forsaking him, said, though all men should forsake thee, yet will I never forsake thee. And he would sweep round all these ones, James and John, and Thomas, and Philip, and Andrew, all of them, though they should all forsake me, I'll never forsake you. That was Peter's point. In other words, Lord, I love you more than any of these love you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows, you'll have denied me three times. And it's in this connection that he says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these love me? What do you say to that now? Simon, do you remember what you said in the upper room? Though all men should deny thee, yet will I not deny thee. You professed a greater love for me than any of these, Peter. Let me ask you this question then. Lovest thou me more than these? And it's very significant that Peter left that last bit of the question unanswered. He said, Lord, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.
not more than these. Thou knowest that I love thee. You see, he already was having some insight into his own problem. He knew that he had no grounds for saying any more that he loved Jesus more than the others. Well, that's something, isn't it? To come to that kind of self-awareness. Some of the steam is out of Peter's boisterous protestation and out of his arrogance and claim, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I care for thee." That's what he said. He's getting the message, you see. That's the point. He's being cut down to size. There's a very real sense in which this is a confessional that we're witnessing. And Peter is being stripped down to character. And the first bit of his protestation in the upper room has been dealt a death blow. And he's now a sadder and a wiser man. You see the point? Now, how do you construe Jesus' attitude when he asked these questions? Sometimes it's suggested that Jesus spoke with a smile on his face. But you know, Jesus wasn't playing games with Peter. I don't think there was a smile on his face. And I'll tell you why. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend, somebody you loved and trusted, and they've done the dirty on you? They've acted shabbily toward you. Well, before that problem is resolved and settled, can you speak about it with a playful smile on your face? I couldn't. There wasn't a smile on his face. There was a look of hurt on his face. Because when you love, you get hurt. You got it? That's the situation here. The second time Jesus said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter repeated, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, have you got a care for me even?" And that had to be asked. It wasn't an academic question. Because Jesus is thinking about what Peter did three times in the upper room in Pilate's judgment hall. Denied him with cursing and swearing. And we're told the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And the same look that Peter, the denier, saw on the face of Jesus in Pilate's judgment hall, he saw in the face of Jesus when he asked this third question. Is your natural affection, Peter, strong enough even to be called by the name of love? You see then the progression and how devastatingly Jesus goes deep into the heart of this man. Lovest thou me more than these? You're putting yourself on a pedestal, Peter. You love me more than the others do? Is that the case? Lovest thou me? And then, do you even care for me, Peter?
And this time Peter doesn't say, "Yea, Lord." What he says is, "Lord, thou knowest all things. You know what my heart is like, Lord. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. Lord, thou knowest all things." That's where Jesus brought him, to that confession. And all the pretense and all the unreality and all the sham in his experience was taken out of him. Now, do you see what's happened? Well, cast your mind back to Peter's history. He was the man who, when Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi, "Whom do ye say that I am?" who burst out with a tremendous God-given confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto me, but my Father which is in heaven." And from that moment, Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer. And immediately, this Simon Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Don't talk like that." And Jesus rounded on him with a fierceness that cannot be hidden in the scripture, and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The man who a moment ago was blessed by God is now nominated Satan. Now that's the keynote to Peter's whole experience. All along the line, Peter balked at the cross. A little later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, after Jesus had been speaking about the Son of Man suffering, Jesus was transfigured before them. And Peter, blurting out, said, "Lord, it is good for us to be..." What do you suppose that means? I'll tell you what it means. Jesus was transfigured and appeared as a glorious Messiah. And what Peter was saying was something like this: "Lord, that's more like it." And God said, and I use the words reverently, "Peter, shut up. Listen to my son." And Peter was shut up. But you see, he was balking again at the cross. He didn't want a suffering Messiah. It was the glorious figure that he was interested in. The one who was the king, who could dispense places at his right hand and at his left. A path to the cross was not a live option for Peter, and he would have none of it. And it was because all along the line there was a death Peter refused to die, that there came that tragic moment when opportunity and temptation
coalesced in Pilate's judgment hall and caught off his guard, he blurted out, "I know not the man." That was once. A little later, he was accosted again. "You are one of them. Your speech betrayeth you." And if the first denial was the impulse of a moment, the second one and the third one were premeditated and considered and accompanied with cursing and swearing, "I know not the man." And that because he refused to die the death that was involved in discipleship. And that's why this happened, because observe precisely what did happen. Peter was taken down, 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 down into a death. Peter died a death on the shores of Galilee that day. And his words, "Thou knowest all things. Lord, you know what my heart is like. I cannot even say, yes, Lord. To that question, have you a care for me? I can't even with any confidence say yes to that." Not much wonder he was grieved. Not much wonder he was broken. But I believe that was the beginning of things for that man. Because from this point, we go forward to Pentecost and to the early church and to the writing of his first epistle, which, if you know it, you will realize is just full of the cross and of cross-bearing and of suffering with Christ and being identified with him in his death and resurrection. That's the meaning of this story. And that, of course, is its significance for us. Because this really is where the gospel word brings each one of us right down. It strips us down to character. We cannot lie to him. And there has to come a point when we blurt out to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things. You know my failures. You know just what I feel about you. I couldn't even call it human love," says Peter. "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought." But you know, that's the beginning of things for every one of us. And it was to that man that Jesus said, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Oh, it's very wonderful. That is the kind of people he wills to commission for his service. The weak ones, the failures, the emptied. "Feed my sheep." What an encouragement. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the men that God has used in his service, he uses not because they're strong, but because they're weak. And because weakness gives him a door by which he may enter to bless the world he longs to bless. Isn't that an encouragement to us all. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? That's where it all begins. That's where we have got to come. And when we're there, and when we're honest in our confession, there, then there is the possibility of commission and a sending forth and an anointing and a being made a blessing to the world. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank thee that thou hast so manifestly and tenderly drawn near to us in this evening hour. We thank thee for thy living word, and we thank thee that thou hast been searching our hearts. Thou knowest all about us, Lord. Knowest all our weakness, all our failure, all our coldness, all our sin. And yet, thou dost choose us. How wonderful thou art. Oh, give us grace, we pray. Lord, it is our chief complaint that our love is weak and faint. Yet we love thee and adore. Give us grace to love thee more. For thy great name's sake, amen. Hymn number 56 in the yellow hymn book. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Hymn 56.
Thank you.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.